You have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. We see that it won't take too long in the startup and the birth of the church before the opposition gets going. And this opposition is to the miracle that's been performed, and more specifically to the name in which the miracle is performed. It's interesting that you can talk about religious things and even God as long as you don't name specifically the God that you are referring to or representing when you talk about the creator of the universe, the one and only God of the Bible, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Once you mention Jesus Christ, His deity, Him being the only way for salvation, and the power of the Holy Spirit by which things are done. Once you mention those things, that's when the dividing line is kind of drawn with those that are in opposition. So as we see John and Peter, as they perform this miracle through the power that they had received that was promised to them in Acts 1:8 of healing this man who had been lame from birth, even from his mother's womb. And they glorify and celebrate that as they were going to the temple and the people that witnessed that. And then Peter preaches in the end of chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For you first," Peter talking to the Jews, "God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And several times in this message, the one at Pentecost and then this one after healing the lame man, Peter refers to the Jews as his primary audience, as well as the fact that they're the ones that crucified Jesus, and they were guilty of that. And he also refers to every time that he mentions them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that really goes against the grain, especially of one of the four sects of Judaism, the Sadducees. And they're going to be presented here as we look at verse 1, as we look at the arrest that's going to take place of Peter and John. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, as they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people. And that's the audience that saw the miracle take place. And it's kind of like maybe a question and answer time as Peter has finished preaching. He's made his point. And then they're kind of conversing, having this conversation with the audience there. And it says the priests, and that's all the priests that were there at the temple that would help with all of the daily sacrifices, and they would have just finished the evening sacrifice because he started preaching back in 3:1 at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. Jewish time, because the day started at 6 a.m. And so the priests would have been there. They'd have been busy. And the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple is second in rank of the temple grounds after the high priest. They were in charge of guarding the treasury and protecting the surround the buildings and the courtyards, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group of individuals who are aristocrats. They were more interested in religion from a political standpoint so that they could control things as it related to their land, because most of them were landowners. And the four sects that are represented in Scripture that create the most problems for Christ and His following of Judaism was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Most people are familiar with both of those two, but there's also the Essenes and the Zealots that were made up of those groups as well. The main difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the fact that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And I've told you this before, but it's easy to remember. That's if you don't have any hope and you don't believe in the resurrection, you would be sad. So they're sad, you see. The Pharisees did hold to a resurrection. Now, they were legalistic in keeping the law. The Sadducees also only held to the writings of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Everything else that was written, they just discarded. In fact, they discarded even part of the Pentateuch if it didn't suit their personal needs. And so they were involved to intimidate, to coerce, and to get their agenda met with inside of Judaism. And so they certainly didn't want this, what we will see is going to be called the way, the new way, where Judaism is being replaced by Christianity. And so they would attack it at all cost. And so they say in verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so there you have a little bit more understanding with the historical background. But notice that it says that they were greatly disturbed. They were troubled by what this new way, belief in Christ, belief in the resurrection, the forgiveness of sin, what that would do to their position in Judaism. And it's very clear here what the problem is, what they're upset about. And this is going to be the first official persecution of the church. And that's why I titled this, Let the Persecution Begin, because it's going to start here and it's not going to stop. It's not going to stop. And so the main problem is that they were teaching, Paul and Peter, as well as the other apostles, but here specifically John and Peter, as they had healed this lame man, that they were teaching the people, proclaiming that the resurrection in Jesus from the dead. And so we move to verse 3, which is going to lead to the arrest. And they laid hands, talking about the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees and those that were in positions of authority, laid hands on them, John and Peter, and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. What's interesting here is we're going to see two guys that are going to show up as the high priest and his son-in-law, Annas and Caiaphas, who are also recorded in the birth narrative when Jesus was on the scene in Luke chapter 3, and also mentioned when Jesus is arrested, and he's going to be arrested by the temple guards, not the captain, but the temple guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what's interesting is that when Jesus was arrested at night, they went ahead and carried out the trial, which was in opposition to what the law said. You couldn't do that. So here they put them in jail and wait because they say it was already evening. So it was already end of the day, sunset. And so now they were going to hold them until the next day. And then in verse 4, he finds a conclusion. He says, but many of those who had heard the message believed. Now, imagine what they had heard. They had heard, some of them had heard at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. And then they are going, make their way to the temple. They see a lame man that they had seen day after day after day of going up to the temple, seated outside of the gate, and he had been lame from birth. He had to be carried there to the gate to beg, to make ends meet, to even just scrape up enough money probably for a meal. And they snatch him up by the hand, and he is completely and totally and instantly healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they communicate a message beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3, and Peter lays it on and at the feet of the Jewish people. And he even goes back and you know, quotes their heritage and their history, and then states that they are the ones who have caused Jesus Christ to be crucified. These people, whomever they are, believed the message and became believers. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 4. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we don't know whether we need to add 5,000 to the 3,000 to get 8,000, or whether the total now is 8,000. My guess is that since they specifically say here the men, and he uses the Greek word adair, which talks is specifically a male, not anthropos, which talks about human beings. So he's saying here 5,000 men have been added. The feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus performed uses the same word, that it was 5,000 men that were fed, along with the women and children. They estimate conservatively about 10,000 people were fed with the fishes and loaves of bread. So here, not even counting the women and the children, 5,000 men have been saved. So they've been arrested, they've been put in jail, and now the next day the trial is going to take place in verses 5 through 7. It says, on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. So they bring all the big boys in. You got the rulers, those are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the chief priests. You've got the elders, that's the rulers of the city, the councils that would oversee the public affairs, and you've got the scribes who were teachers, and also they were all gathered together in Jerusalem, and they bring in the high priest, Annas. And if you'll look on the next page, I made a copy out of a book that I have that gives Annas' family. You need some notes back there on that table. You see, when Annas was the high priest, he was appointed by Quirinius, governor of Syria. He's the one that gave the decree in Luke chapter 2 for the census to be taken for the taxes. And then under that, you're going to see he's got five sons and a son-in-law. Look over to the far right, you got the son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is a high priest. They actually shared the priesthood at one time. They were like co-priests, which was unusual. So you have both of them there. And then John, who we know nothing about from this passage, as well as Alexander, who we know nothing about other than that he's listed here. And all who were highly priestly descendants, so all the former priest and those that were in line, they were all gathered there for this trial to mount evidence. Now, there's something I want to show you, because I want to make a case that this John here may have been this son. If you look down the far left, you've got the son Eleazar, and then you've got the son Jonathan. And here it says John. I'm going to get Anita to put this slide that I made for you for two reasons. One is we talked about the inspiration of the Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed, and I talked to you about the different manuscripts and as well as critical textual criticism and how things were evaluated when there was errors made, not in the original manuscripts, but copy errors. So what I wanted to show you right here is verse 6 in the Greek text. And here is Chi, which is Ann, and here's Ananias. That's Alpha, Nu, Alpha, Sigma. So that would be translated A-N-N-A-S for the high priest. And then it talks about and Chi and John, that's John right there, and Alexandria. Now, this right here, this word right here has this two beside it. See that two? All right, next slide. All right, so if we go to verse 6, you see this two right here. It might be hard to see. It's going to show this is the probability that John occurred, and these letters right here in Numbers, P74, Alpha, Anea, and Beta, they all represent different Greek texts that contained this writing of John. Then as we go on and keep looking, then we see right here this double line, which means there's a variance, and we see what looks like John, but we have this symbol right here, which is a theta, which is a TH transliterated. And that reading is Jonathan. So if you go to the next slide, I just did that to show that it shows up a little better so you could see it. So that's part of the textual criticism. That's part of what you do to try to figure out. So there's the possibility, the reason that the text that I showed you has John and not Jonathan is because that's a more reliable version of the text. But there's the possibility that it could be Jonathan. Now, that doesn't change anything for us. In the original, it would be correct. We don't know whether it was John or Jonathan in the original, but we have pretty good evidence that it was John. But there's a possibility that it was Jonathan. If so, then it would be probably, since you see this Annas's family history, his second son coming in there is Jonathan. And notice what the writer here says in his commentary. Possibly John in Acts 4:6, high priest from AD 36 to 37. Now, the only reason I presented that information to you is that if you have a commentary that would list that, now you know the reason that they would say there's the possibility that it's Jonathan. So other than the possibility of it being Jonathan, his son, and his son-in-law, and Alexander, that's we don't really know who they are. There's just two names that have been thrown out here in the writings. But that gives us a little insight. And I thought since we covered that in our study on Sunday morning, that this was a great example to show you how that kind of works. Probably more information that you wanted, but you got it anyway. I don't charge extra for it. All right, so when we go back to verse 7, it says, when they had placed them, so that's when all these high officials had placed them, John and Peter, in the center. So they put them in the center and it kind of surround them. They began to inquire. So this is kind of like the trial. And so they begin to ask this question in their cross-examination, so to speak. By what power or in what name have you done this? And what they're talking about is the healing. And we'll see that as we go further through in this section. Because that miracle and the preaching combined together is what caused people to believe. Because the miracle authenticated the power that they had. Now, notice that they ask first, by what power? Remember how important that little phrase was, I must ascend so that the Holy Spirit can come and you will receive power. Acts 1:8. Everything that has been done from that period forward has been done by the Holy Spirit working through them, enabling them to do the work that Christ had called them to do. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Nothing. So, then it says, and, or, in what name? So, they want to know by what power and in whose name. They asked Jesus the same thing. By what authority? When he overturned the money changers in John chapter 2, after the wedding feast, they asked him, they never questioned whether he had the right to do it. They asked, by what authority do you do this? And remember what sign he gave them? He said, well, give us a sign that says that you have the authority to do this. And he gave them the resurrection. He says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it back. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but he's talking about the temple of his body. And remember, we've studied that before, and I talk about how they use the whole temple compound. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, he uses the Greek word, he changes the word, and uses the word for the Holy of Holies. And it says, after he was raised from the dead, they remember that he said these things. So he gave the resurrection. And what are they arguing here? The resurrection. And then in verse 8, we begin the defense. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this is different from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is allowing the filling of the Holy Spirit. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being receiving the Holy Spirit happens once. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is an ongoing process. And what that means is you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life and to control your actions and your deeds and your speech. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today, sounds a lot like Paul before King Agrippa that we'll get to in Acts 26. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, done to a man who has been lame from birth, if we're on trial because of that, notice what he says at the end of verse 9, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now that is as specific as you can get. Whom you crucified. There it is again. Since I've got all you guys surrounding me, let me explain something to you. Whom you crucified, then another jab. But I don't see any arrogance in this, and I don't see any intentional jab. I just see Peter speaking the truth without compromise. Whom God raised from the dead. Now, there is several things that they don't like. One is, he calls out the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you put to death, whom God raised from the dead, Sadducees are about to fall over, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, this man who was lame now stands in front of you in good health. He must have been standing there with them. You know how attorneys present evidence and said, I'd like to present Exhibit A and offer it into evidence. What better evidence than having the guy you healed standing there who they all knew had been lame from birth? Now, notice, they haven't done one thing that should have caused them to be upset except the name of Jesus Christ. They tried to get rid of him. Don't you know they thought when they nailed him to the cross and put him in that tomb and sealed it up, it was over. No, it had just begun. Verse 11, He is the stone which was rejected, a quote from Psalm 118. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Now, one of the things we get accused of as Christians is being narrow-minded. This is about as narrow as you can get. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Oh man, that name, Jesus Christ. Under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Peter's defense. His whole defense is this. If we're guilty of a benefit for a man that has been sick all of his life, who is now well, we're guilty. And we did it in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. And by the way, there's no other name by which someone can be saved. Then in verse 13 through 17, these rulers are going to deliberate. They're going to console one another. What are we going to do? I mean, the evidence is strongly stacked against our argument. And we have all of these people standing around watching. Verse 13. Now as they observed, talking about the religious leaders, the confidence of Peter and John, their confidence was in the Lord. You should never be ashamed to speak the truth in love. You should only be ashamed to not take a stand for what is right. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, uneducated here does not mean ignorance. This means that they had not had the proper schooling. I learned a long time ago, you would meet successful people that have been very successful, and they might even apologize for not having a high school diploma or a college education. And I heard one man say one time, there's a difference between an education and a degree. A lot of people have degrees and aren't educated. And a lot of people are educated that don't have degrees. And so here, their view is, well, they haven't gone to the schools, so they're uneducated. Well, that's not true. And they're untrained. So they'd been to the greatest school of all. They spent 3.5 years or 4 years with Jesus Christ. I'd say that's about all the education and training you need. And it says they were amazed. They were amazed at how they spoke with confidence and how they understood, since they were considered to be untrained and uneducated, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Verse 14, and seeing the man, the one who had been healed, standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They had nothing to say. Verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But, verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. I don't think that's going to work. So they come back with the sentence. Verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Tony Evans graduated from Dallas Seminary. He's a black gentleman who just very unique preaching style, very gifted. Was asked to speak at a Dallas. He's in Dallas, Texas. Most of you are familiar with Tony Evans. If you're not, you need to be. He was asked to speak at a citywide meeting among leaders of Dallas. And he was told that he could speak on anything that he wanted to except for Jesus. So the way he tells the story is they weren't going to invite me back anyway. So it was Jesus this and Jesus that. Not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. I wonder if Tony Evans thought about the next verse when he spoke. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And so this begins their response, 19 and 20. He says, listen, you be the judge of whether you think we're going to speak in Jesus' name or not. We'll find out who the uneducated people are. Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. See, they tried to stop Jesus by crucifying, putting him in a tomb, and they made matters worse. Now they're going to try to get these guys to stop saying that it's in the name of Jesus that things are happening. And so they try to squelch it and say, listen, we can't deny that a miracle took place. We've conversed. We're going to let you go. Just don't use the name Jesus anymore. Verse 21, they're going to get released. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man, that's the man that was healed, was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And that just gives emphasis on the fact he had been lame from birth to 40 years old, and he was completely healed and could walk. He didn't have to go to physical therapy. He didn't have to have a walker. He didn't have to have anybody help him get up. His muscles in his legs that had deteriorated. He didn't have to have anything done. He was completely, instantly, and totally healed. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a miracle. A miracle. So, that's an interesting segue from the birth of the church. Almost immediately, what takes place? Persecution. What's going to be the primary reason for the persecution here in Acts? They get them out of Jerusalem. Why? Jesus said, you will receive power. You will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, both here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. Guess what they're doing right now? They're huddled up in Jerusalem. And the only way that God can spread it around is to bring persecution. The church always thrives when it's being persecuted. Always thrives. Any questions about what we've covered tonight? It's a great section.